Let us turn to God's Word from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, reading from verse 36 to 46. Let's give reverent attention to this. This is God Himself speaking to us. Then Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with Him, and He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, He fell with His face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as You will." Then He returned to His disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He asked Peter. "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may Your will be done." When He came back, He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So He left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then He returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Who can fathom the feelings or the thoughts of Jesus and His disciples as they left that upper room after having celebrated the Passover feast? Out into the dark streets of Jerusalem, where others were still celebrating with families and friends, went this small band of 12 men. And as they moved down through the city, through the vale of the cypress trees, across the brook Kedron, and then to the foot of the Mount of Olives, to a little garden called the Garden of the Oil Press, which we know as Gethsemane, the disciples discern a change in their master. They find that His soul is getting heavier and heavier, till even Peter has enough sense to shut up and just follow on in silence. This place is very familiar to them. Often Jesus has come here to pray while they were in Jerusalem. It's a pleasant and peaceful grove there at Gethsemane, a quiet sanctuary from the noisy, crowded city. But tonight, as Jesus comes, instead of finding peace in that favorite trysting place with His Father, He becomes more and more agitated and disturbed. They've never seen Him like this. He who was the one who was always in control and peaceful in the most threatening of circumstances now seems to be so unpeaceful and so disturbed. Do you remember that time in Nazareth when the crowd wanted to throw Him off the cliff? Do you remember how He just simply walked right through them and escaped? Or do you remember that time when we were in the boat on the Lake of Gennesaret and the storm came up and we were terrified, sure that we were going to drown, and He was sleeping? And now He seems like He's succumbing. He's so preoccupied. And He says to them as they get to Gethsemane, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He takes three, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with Him. And the Scriptures say that He began to be sorrowful and troubled. What? He comes and he says to them, as he brings them along to him, with him, he confides to these three something which, if they had comprehended it, would have surely made the blood freeze in their veins. Look what he says in verse 38. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Do you see that? He who commanded the wind and the waves so that they cowered before him like a beaten puppy, he who healed lepers, who raised the dead, who healed demoniacs and stared evil straight in the eye without flinching, seems like he's ready to succumb at the prospect of something before him that is so grave that he asks these men for their companionship and support to help to sustain him. Surely if they had understood what was going on, they would have never slept. Jesus says, essentially in verse 38, when he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he's basically saying, I'm so sad and so weak that I could die. Mark even puts it more strongly. The word that Mark uses says that Jesus was overcome with a horrifying alarm at the prospect of something that was before him. Now, what is it that Jesus could have possibly seen that would have so unnerved the Lord of glory? Well, certainly, he saw that he was about to bear our sin. And the horror of that must certainly have deeply disturbed him as he understood something of what that meant. That certainly would account for some of it. And others have pointed out that he must have been aware at that point of all the legions of hell ready to pour out their most intense temptations and torments upon him as he comes to face the cross and to take your suffering, my suffering, upon himself. That certainly was part of it, facing all the temptations and the torments of hell. But we really don't have to guess what was at the heart of it, because Jesus himself states it. When he prays in verse 39, and you notice that as he goes to pray, the Bible says that going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground as if he doesn't even dare look up. And at that point he prays, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. He repeats this again in verse 42. If it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it. And then in verse 44, the Bible says he repeats the same thing again. So three times, the focus of his prayer and his concern and of all his preoccupation is this cup. Something about this cup which he is to drink is what's unnerving him and bringing him sorrow and weakness to the point of death. Now, what is this cup that so unnerved the Lord of glory? In order to find out, we need to go to the Old Testament to understand what Jesus had in mind. As we go to the Old Testament, we find that there are three kinds of cups that are mentioned. First of all, there are literal cups, cups that you simply held to use to drink. But there's no evidence here that Jesus was holding a physical, literal cup in his hand. And it wouldn't make any sense for him to be holding a cup and say, Father, this cup is so terrifying me. So it's got to be a symbolic cup. And there are two kinds of symbolic cups in the Old Testament. One was the cup of blessing, mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. We referred to it last week in Psalm 23. You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And that idea of a cup symbolizing the good things, the blessings of God, is used in a few places in the Old Testament. But far more frequently, in fact 15 times, The third kind of cup is mentioned in the Old Testament. And that cup is the cup of the wine of God's wrath. 15 times you have reference in the Old Testament to this terrible cup, the cup of the wine of God's wrath. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 51, in verses 17 to 22, Isaiah speaks of the cup of God's wrath that makes men stagger, reeling from its affliction. Or in Habakkuk chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16, you have this strange picture, something that's rather shocking if you think about it. It's a picture of a man who gives a cup of wine to his neighbors so that they'll disrobe and take off all their clothes and he can look at their nakedness in their shame and their disgrace. And then God says in Habakkuk, "You now, you are going to drink this cup from God's right hand, and you are going to lie before me in your shame and nakedness." Or you have in Psalm 75 a picture of this cup, a picture of God's righteous judgment of the nations. And the psalmist pictures in this the fact that God says that he is going to make the nations drink from the foaming wine of his wrath out of his cup. And he says that foaming wine is going to be drunk from all the wicked who have refused to keep his law as absolute truth, who play with his law, who play with the Bible as something that we can take or we can leave. We can use it for comfort, but we don't have to submit and subject ourselves to its teachings and its commands. And the psalmist says, all of you who have taken the Bible lightly in that way will drink to the very dregs. What are the dregs? The dregs, that bitterest part, the grounds at the bottom of a cup of coffee. It's the dregs, the bitter part, the sediment at the very end of the cup. He says you'll drink it to its dregs. It's possible that the origin of this idea, the cup of the wine of God's fury and his wrath, comes from Numbers chapter 5. Where you had the picture of the jealousy offering. And in that situation, if a husband suspected his wife of unfaithfulness, then he could invoke the jealousy offering, where she would go before the priest, and after having made an offering, the priest would write down the curses for unfaithfulness in ink on a scroll. Then he would take that scroll, and he would blot it out into a cup of water. And the woman would literally drink the ink. That bitter cup, it was called. So she would drink the curses, and if she was innocent, nothing would happen to her. But if she was guilty of unfaithfulness, God said that he would use that ink to cause her abdomen to swell and rot, and she would be barren and never bear children. Some of us may wonder why it is that only the woman went through that. What if the man was suspected of unfaithfulness? The point is not a sexist statement about men versus women, that the woman was the only one that had to undergo that. But rather it's a picture of Israel. The woman is representing the fact that God, who is the husband, is suspecting his own wife, Israel. In fact, he knows her heart is unfaithful. And she is picturing there Israel drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath for unfaithfulness. Perhaps the most extensive passage that deals with this, a whole passage that develops this theme, is in Jeremiah chapter 25. In order to understand what Jeremiah is speaking, you may want to turn to that, because there are some rather noteworthy statements about this cup that you see there. But while you're turning to that, let me give you a word of background so you can understand the passage. Assyria, you remember, was long a dread enemy of Israel. And in 722 BC, Sargon of Assyria destroyed Samaria, the capital of the 10 northern tribes. He sacked and burned the city and dispersed the people. He brought in Assyrians and other nations to live with those that survived that. And they produced a half-breed people called the Samaritans, who were hated by full-blooded Jews of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah right down to the times of the New Testament. That's the origin of it. But now, in the days after that, Assyria's mighty power began to wane. And by the time you get down to Jeremiah's day, in the 7th century, you have Assyria, a greatly weakened power. In that same time, Babylon began to ascend in its power, so that by 612 BC, Babylon attacks Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and destroys it, burns it to the ground. Now, it's about 7 or 8 years after that that Jeremiah preaches the sermon in Jeremiah chapter 25. At this point, Jeremiah has been preaching for about 25 years, and people have been ignoring him. In fact, worse than ignoring him, they've been mocking him. They've been ridiculing him as the alarmist radical right who is trying to scare them into coming back to the Bible. He's this absolutist who is not able to tolerate the more free and tolerant lifestyle of Israel, whereby they can worship God and also go to the Baals and the rest of it. For 25 years, Jeremiah has been warning them that God's patience is running out. He's long-suffering and he's patient with his people, but there's an end to his patience that's coming. And then in 605 or 604 BC, the political landscape abruptly changes. Babylon now comes to the very last remnant of Assyria's army and engages them in the famous historic battle of Carchemish. And Babylonia utterly destroys the remnant of Assyria. From that date on, Assyria as a nation ceases to exist in history. And Babylon is on the move. And it's in that context that Jeremiah comes to preach a sermon. And he stands up one Sabbath morning, and he preaches a sermon about a cup. Now, some scholars think that Jeremiah used a prop in this sermon. He actually had a physical cup. And that what he did was he passed that cup around. And he would take it and he'd pass it down through the row and he'd say, okay, you represent Edom, drink that cup. You represent Moab, you drink that cup. And on he would go. And then he would describe that cup and what it was like. Look what he says in Jeremiah chapter 25 in verse 16. He says, take from my hand this cup filled, this is verse 15, with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then down verse 27. Then tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Drink, get drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I will send among you. Then he comes to one man. He says, you represent Jerusalem. Now drink that cup. And the guy takes that cup and he says, no way, man. You're not going to make me drink this nasty stuff. And Jeremiah says back and thunders, you will drink it. You will not escape this cup. For all who stand under God's wrath are going to drink of this cup. And then he describes what that's like in verse 30. He says, now prophesy all these words against them and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, shout against all those who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord. I remember some years ago, we were down at the National Zoo with our kids, and I was standing before the tiger cage, and I was admiring that beautiful beast as he was taking a nap. His eyes were closed, appearing like he was dozing, and a little sparrow went hopping into his cage, and the tiger was so quiet, seemed like he was asleep, no danger, he was about 15 feet away. And I could see beyond the sparrow to the tiger, one eye open. I just looked at that sparrow for about 3 seconds. And all of a sudden, he let out a roar that I will never forget. I was outside the cage. across the bars and the moat. And when he let out that roar, I froze in my tracks. And he crossed that 15 feet in a hundredth of a second, and that sparrow was gone before I could even see and blink an eye. The roar of the tiger immobilizes its victim. When you hear that roar, you can do nothing but stand before that power. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. He says, the God who made that puny, tiny beast on this tiny little planet, he himself is going to finally roar in his judgment against the sin of the nations, against all of us who have said that we can play with God who speaks to us about the fact that he has made us and has an absolute claim on our lives, and tells us that we live and exist for his glory, and that we are to follow and bow before him as the one true God. And Jeremiah says that in that day that God roars, the nations will tremble, and they will be prostrate, helpless, before the God of glory, rising in his wrath. I said to you that last week there was the final liberation 50 years ago of the concentration camps. And perhaps you've seen in some of the news magazines some of the pictures of people who were those who survived and those that didn't survive. Think of that picture when you think of what Jeremiah is saying here. Jeremiah is saying, God is coming. And he's coming to make you drink of the cup of his wrath. And less than 20 years later, after Jeremiah preached that sermon, a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. Not only did he lay siege so that Jerusalem was utterly shut off, but the Bible says that at that same time, there came a famine in the land. And so there's no way to get out of the city, and food is gradually, week after week, month after month, disappearing from the landscape. The Babylonians are taking what remains. And then in addition to that, there came a plague of what Josephus called a pestilential distemper, whatever that was. We read that people began to go mad from terror. They began to see the Babylonian ramparts come up. And these ramparts were like nothing they had ever seen before. The Babylonians put ramparts upward that were as high as the very city walls of Jerusalem. And month after month goes by, and they are trapped. And hunger begins to take hold. Until finally the gentle mothers of Jerusalem begin to cook and eat their own children, the historians tell us. And people go mad. And finally, after 18 hellish months of this siege, the Babylonians break through and they burn and destroy Jerusalem until nothing is left. And the survivors, who look like the concentration camp victims of World War II, are taken off for a hundreds of mile march to Babylon as captives. Jeremiah says in verse 27, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, drink. Get drunk and vomit and fall and rise no more because of the sword that I will send among you. World War II, at the end, when they liberated the concentration camps, I was just reading about General Patton, that blustery man who had seen everything and nothing terrified him. When he went into those concentration camps, he said at one building, I don't want to go in. I don't want to see the bodies heaped in there. It'll make me sick. And he went behind the building and vomited anyway. Most of the soldiers lost all that was in their stomach who went through those camps. And Jeremiah is saying, when you begin to see what hell is like, when you begin to see what God's wrath is like when it's unleashed against a people, you will fall and go mad, and you will vomit with an overwhelming sense of the power that you stand against. And you see, brothers and sisters, this is the cup that Jesus saw. When he was in Gethsemane, Jesus knew more than any of the rest of us what the wrath of God was like, what that foaming cup of the wrath of God's fury against sin was like. And he knew that that cup, which was the cup that makes nations reel and stagger, was about to be poured out on one man, on himself. And the Bible says that when Jesus went to the cross, they offered him a cup, a pain-killing narcotic. And the Bible says that Jesus refused that cup because he knew that, as Psalm 75 says, he needed to drink the bitterest cup of God's wrath to the dregs, that there could be nothing that would cause him to not taste to the full the complete wrath of God for your sin and for my sin, in order for it to be paid fully. The Bible says that when Jesus hung on that cross in those last moments, he said, "I thirst." And they brought to him a cup. And the cup that they brought to him was a cup of wine that had gone sour, wine in which the bacteria had caused it to turn to vinegar. And when Jesus drank of that bitter cup, he said, "It is finished." He drank of the cup of the wine of God's wrath, so that you and I would never have to drink of that cup again. And when Jesus, in that last Passover, took the cup, do you remember he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood"? Jesus was saying in that this cup is the cup of God's wrath, which is my blood poured out in the beatings and the scourging and the nails driven through his hands and his feet. The cup of his blood, that blood which was shed under the very wrath of a holy, almighty God against sin. And Jesus said, "Take this cup. You take this cup." And what cup do we take? A cup of blood? No. But you and I receive a cup of sweet wine. For we receive from Jesus the cup of blessing, because the cup of blood had been fully shed, and the foaming wine of God's wrath had been drunk by Jesus in our place. So we have the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing to drink and to receive of him. The cup of nothing but his goodness and his love toward us. The cup so that whatever you sinned this past week, whatever you did, whatever you look back on in your life that you're most ashamed of, God himself does not hold that against you. For Jesus bore the full extent of the wrath of God in your place for that sin. And even if right now you're experiencing a harshness in your life and pain, that is of discipline through the loving hand of God. As you heard up here, that neither life nor death, nor angels or demons, nor present nor future, nor height nor depth, or anything can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the cup of blessing which we receive from him. The Bible closes its message with the last picture of two cups in the book of Revelation. And the message here is that every one of us who are sitting here will drink from one of these two cups. Either we drink from the cup of Revelation 14 or we drink of the cup of Revelation 19. In Revelation chapter 14, you have the cup mentioned one last time in verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And what does that mean? He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Revelation is absolutely clear. This is not some special set of particularly apostate or recalcitrant people. This is all who do not worship Jesus. There is only two alternatives. There are only two alternatives. Either you worship at the feet of Jesus, or you worship at the feet of the beast. And the Bible says if you are not worshiping at Jesus, if your life is not his, if you are not a disciple of his to follow him, if your life isn't oriented imperfectly but nevertheless radically toward him in all that you say and do, if you don't belong to him by faith in the blood that he shed in your place, then the Bible says you're at the feet of the beast. And you will drink of the cup of his wrath and the torment of that forever and ever and ever. But praise God, he offers to us another cup. And it's the cup of Revelation 19, the cup that is offered at the feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he offers that cup, which is the fulfillment of Psalm 23, the table which is spread before us, where he anoints our head with oil, he washes our feet as a servant, and he offers to us a cup. And he says, this is the cup which overflows, the cup of blessing, the cup which is described in Psalm 16. Lord, you've assigned to me my portion and my cup. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines of my inheritance have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, and because he is, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Which cup are you going to drink? It's one or the other. Let's pray. And oh, our God, our hearts are full as we think of that cup that you, Lord Jesus, faced in Gethsemane, a cup which made you yourself, the very Son of Man, the Lord of glory, to stagger and to fall on your face, that made you so succumb that you felt the need of human companionship, that you felt that you might falter and succumb before the mighty roar of the God of righteousness and power. And oh, Lord Jesus, how we thank you this morning that you did not fail, that you did not at that moment falter and hold back, but that you went forward for us and you drank of that cup to the full, to the very dregs, that you, one man, endured the wrath against nations, all of our sin accumulated in all of our lives, heaped and piled up in one mass of putrefying stench of sin before you. And you bore it all. And there's nothing left for us to bear. There is no wrath for us to take. There's nothing but blessing. Nothing but your kindness and your goodness. Sometimes a bit hard for us to understand. But nevertheless, Lord, we see your promises. And we know your faithfulness. Lord, this morning our hearts are full of gratitude that you drank that cup for us. And Lord, if there is someone here this morning who isn't sure of that, who's wondering right now, am I going to have to drink that cup of the wrath of God's fury? Am I going to face him without the sacrifice of Jesus covering my sin? And we pray, Lord, that that person would not be distracted, that they would not be tempted to procrastinate, but they would come to you who present yourself before them right now and come to give their lives to you at this very moment, confessing their sin and seeing that your sacrifice is complete and sufficient for them. They would give themselves right now at this moment to you. Lord, hear us. Receive us as we are, in all your fullness for us. In Jesus' name, amen.